and for your mercy. And we do want to be a people who wait on you. And as we think this morning again about hope, I pray that we would be a people of hope because we turn to you, we trust you, we love you, we want you more than anything. And for those who come this morning and maybe they're particularly struggling to find hope, maybe it's a specific suffering, a specific difficulty, I pray that your word would not just encourage or challenge or equip them, but transform them. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We don't have as much time as usual because we have a membership induction later and a communion later in the service. So this is where you pretend to be like really disappointed, like, oh, that's too bad. I love when Pastor Kim's long-winded. So be a little briefer than normal, but I wanted to quickly let you know where we're going. Next week, Jonathan Holmes, our marriage retreat speaker and also biblical counselor, will be preaching for us and sharing on the topic of death, dying, and handling grief. It's something that we probably haven't talked about enough here at Lighthouse, and so we hope it'll be an encouragement to you. And if you know someone this might be helpful to, we encourage you to invite them. I believe it'll be an opportunity to really find hope in Christ in the midst of one of the more difficult seasons that we face. The week after that, we're going to welcome our incoming sixth graders into service, and we're going to use the opportunity to kind of walk them and really all of us through what we do on a Sunday morning and hear a sermon preached on why the word is so important to us as Christians. Again, it might be a good opportunity to invite someone, especially someone who doesn't know Christ, who wants to know more what we do on a Sunday morning. Maybe take a little bit of the mystery out of a worship service. After that, I'll finish 1 Peter by looking at the last few verses, as well as kind of thinking through the letter through the life of the Apostle Peter. We'll spend 1 week considering missions, and then in September, we'll jump into our study of Galatians. And that'll take us to Christmas, and we'll finish Galatians sometime next year. But now as we near the end of our study of 1 Peter, I hope this theme of hope has become clear. Peter writes this letter to exiles. He's offering hope to suffering sojourners. And you can imagine just how important hope was to Peter's readers. They were not just generally suffering the effects of living in a fallen world, but more specifically experiencing life in a world that was against Christ. In other words, the path that they were on would include suffering. That's why in our passage this morning, Peter doesn't say, in case you suffer, or if you happen to suffer. He assumes that suffering will be a part of their lives. He writes, and after you have suffered a little while. In other words, you're going to suffer. And history really plays this out. In fact, very soon after the writing of this letter, Christians would experience some of the worst persecution believers have ever endured. And so just try to imagine the readers of this letter knowing that each day could be their last. Knowing that suffering wasn't just possible or even probable, but promised. And so Peter writes this letter with a very important and very powerful purpose, and that was to provide hope. Because while hope in Christ wouldn't protect them from suffering, it would allow them to stand firm with joy in the midst of it. In other words, hope would mean everything to them. Now, we're living some 2,000 years after the original recipients of this letter, and yet understand that we too are intended readers. Peter wrote, superintended by the Holy Spirit, so that Christians throughout the ages might have hope through Christ, as we live in a world opposed to Christ. And I think more than ever, we need hope. Because on one hand, though, to a lesser degree than first century Christians, we are suffering the effects of living in a culture that's hostile to our faith. So though at this point, our lives are at stake. More than ever, we're feeling what it means to be a follower of Christ. Our beliefs are being derided, our words are being suppressed, our freedoms are being encroached upon. And so we too need hope. Think about how many Christians you know right now who are either afraid on one hand or angry on the other. And really often, those who are angry because they're afraid. So for some, they're upset, they're fighting, they're screaming, they're separating, even hating the culture. For others, they're capitulating, conforming, even embracing the culture. But understand that one of the missing elements in their lives is hope. Because our ability to have courage and wisdom, to stand firm in our faith, to know what we battle, to have joy, is rooted in our hope. Beyond that, on a more personal level, we need hope just to get through each day. whether it's a current suffering, the worry of what it is to come, the worry of what is to come, the fear of some challenge or change. We need hope because hope really does transform everything. As we'll discuss, hope allows us to look at each day with a confident, faith-filled expectation that Christ is present, active, working in love, all for our good. And so as we come to the end of this letter, I really pray again that it would offer you hope. So to pursue that hope, let's jump into our text. Now, just prior to our passage, Peter points out the reality and the danger of spiritual warfare. He says, as we journey through this Christian life, it is not without opposition because the devil is a formidable foe. Satan brings suffering and persecution and uses deception with a singular focus that he will turn our attention away from Christ. And so you can imagine that something that Satan really wants is for us to lose hope. Because hope has a focus on Christ. It looks to him in faith. It rests in him even when life doesn't make sense. It believes in his greatness and goodness in the midst of suffering. And so a lack of hope is what Satan wants. He wants us to really wonder if Christ will be faithful. He wants us to be overwhelmed by our circumstances as if God is seemingly absent. He wants us to look to the world for its version of hope. And that's why Peter points out that that one of the things that Satan does is he brings suffering, because if we suffer and then believe his lies and we don't have faith in Christ, we're going to easily lose hope. So kind of step back and see what's happening here. Peter is writing to encourage hope. And now as he closes this letter, he brings up Satan in spiritual warfare because Satan is the enemy of hope. And so with these last two verses before the closing, one more time, Peter's going to do what he's been trying to do throughout the letter, and that's to offer us hope. Specifically, he offers hope by encouraging our faith. And so let me read our passage. I'm going to back up a couple of verses to verse 8, but we'll really focus mainly on verse 10 this morning. But Peter writes this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Okay, so this is a call to be firm in our faith in light of the spiritual battle that's going on. And then as we come to verses 10 and 11, Peter is telling them why they can have faith, and so they can have hope. Verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Okay, just two short verses, but they are filled with hope. So here is our key idea. God isn't the means to get our hope. God is our hope. Okay, let's look at three ways to encourage our faith and build up our hope. First, we find hope knowing that our true need is grace. It's not better circumstances. We need grace. Where do you turn when you need help and hope? Most of us have had the experience of looking in the wrong places for help. Because I'm one of, because I have three brothers, we all played sports. We used to get injured a lot. We knew personally doctors that we shouldn't know. Like, not just our family doctor, it's like the orthopedist. Two of my brothers broke a combined over 20 bones. Okay, so some of you, like, you have a kid that broke a bone, you're like, oh, this is so tragic. Try 20 plus. I remember one time calling my mom, I was probably in college, and I'm trying to be subtle here, and so I start off like, "Mom, how are you doing?" And by the way, in college, I never did that. "Hey, how's Dad doing?" And I go, "I have a hypothetical question for you. Hypothetically speaking, if someone were to cut their leg so bad that you couldn't stop the bleeding, what would you do?" And she's all, "Go to the doctor," right? My mom was good at a lot of things. She wasn't good at stitching up legs. And there was a lot of stitches, hypothetically. There was a lot of stitches. And the thing is, I knew I should go to the doctor. I was just hoping for some easy fix. As Christians, we know where we should turn for help and hope, but think about how easy it is to turn elsewhere. How we might go to Google before God, how we might want to change circumstances rather than the help of our Savior. But this is one of the great dangers to true hope, is turning to the wrong hope. Maybe think of it this way. When you think of the danger to your hope, what comes to mind? Likely, it's the difficulties of life. Like, I'm suffering and struggling in some way, and so I'm going to have a difficult time being hopeful. Maybe you're feeling that right now. Right? You're going through some really hard trial, and you're having trouble finding hope in it all. But really, the problem isn't difficulties. Again, the Bible assumes we're going to suffer. The problem is that we have placed our hope in the wrong things, and those things are failing us. So for example, maybe I'm single, I'm unhappy, and so I place my hope in a relationship. That's what's going to make things better, but because it hasn't happened yet, I'm discontent and I struggle to have hope. Or I'm waiting for some medical diagnosis, and so I place my hope in a healthy verdict, but since there's a very real possibility that something serious is going on, I'm fearful and I struggle to have hope. Do you see the problem? It's not really the absence of hope, it's the misdirection of it. So here's something we need to recognize. Generally, but not always, but generally, just about everyone has hope. The difference is what people hope in. Is it a worldly hope or a biblical Christ-centered hope? A worldly hope is often this vague optimism that things will turn out for the better, but coupled with a fear that they won't. So you might stay up till 4:30 in the morning hoping your team wins the World Cup, hypothetically. You might hope that you get a better job. You might hope for a new relationship or a better relationship or a fixed relationship. It's a desire for something, and at some level, an optimism that it might happen, but again, with this understanding and even fear that it won't. But a biblical, Christ-centered hope, as I kind of mentioned before, is this confident, faith-filled expectation that Christ is present, active, and working in love, all for our good. It's this belief that God is a promise keeper, meaning that we can have hope as we rest in his promises. And so hopefully you kind of see why this is so important. Because while Christ-centered hope is very vertical, it's us looking to God in faith, worldly hope is very horizontal. I'm looking to better circumstances or something along those lines for hope. Now, as Christians, you would think that the focus of our hope should be obvious. Like the world has its hope, but as Christians, we hope in Christ. But if we're honest with ourselves, too often we don't look to God for hope. Why? Because the sinful bent of our heart means that we will look inward and outward before we look upward. In other words, I'll look to myself for help and hope, or I'll look to the world for help and hope, before I look to Christ for help and hope. When I look to myself, it means I'm going to try to solve this problem. I'm going to think better, I'm going to act better, I'm going to try to be better. So not pray more or trust more, but do more. When I look to the world, it means I believe answers are in changed circumstances or changed people or something along those lines. It's the belief that if something were to happen, then I would be okay. If I could afford that new car, or if I'm given a promotion, or I get into that particular school, right? If a broken relationship is reconciled, then I'm good. But in this, hope is very weak, because it looks to something that is weak. It's fleeting because it's relying on something that is fleeting. So slow down and consider some difficulty that you're going through. Maybe especially one that you're struggling to have hope in. It could be minor, it could be major. But ask yourself, in that situation, what are you really hoping in? What do you feel you need? If the answer to that is some version of better circumstances, don't be surprised if you're struggling to have hope right now. Now, with that in mind, as we look at our passage, we need to see how Peter reminds us of what we really need. Remember, Peter acknowledges that suffering is going to come. They will be persecuted. They'll experience pain as part of a fallen world. And yet Peter says, doesn't say that, like, hope things get better, or hope suffering ends, or hope difficulties go away. And this is because, as Peter actually wrote in this letter, God has a purpose even in the sufferings of life. Right? Peter knows that we can have this unique witness when we are persecuted, that God is glorified in our joy even when things are difficult, that he knows that trials purify us and transform us to be like Christ. And we could go on and on considering the blessings of trials, but the point is this: trials aren't really our problem. Our faith or lack of faith and how we respond to those trials is the issue. And what this means is that our purpose isn't to avoid suffering and persecution, but to stand firm in the midst of it. Right, as he wrote just previous to this, we are to be firm in the faith. So again, our purpose isn't to avoid sufferings and persecutions, but to stand firm in the midst of it. And this makes sense of why Peter says what we really need, even more than better circumstances, is grace. Grace is what allows us to stand firm and persevere with joy in the difficulties of life. And so to offer hope, Peter discusses the promise of grace. He writes this in verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace." And okay, this is what you need. You need grace. So what is grace? Grace is a pretty common Christian word. You might even, as you read this passage, be tempted to kind of quickly skip over it. It's almost like a Christian pleasantry. Often we see it almost as a synonym for help. Like we might ask for help, we need grace. But maybe in that, we don't appreciate the depth and the importance of the word. Right? Grace is God's undeserved kindness, his power at work in our lives. And understand, we need grace to do anything. Not just to stand firm and do what is right and persevere with hope. We need grace to simply live and breathe, to move, to exist. In other words, as fallen humans, we aren't sort of in need of help. We are destitute without God. And what this means, and we've often described it this way here at Lighthouse, is that we are desperate for grace. So again, I don't say that I mean we need a little help to make us better. Grace is not about God making up the spiritual difference, like I get this far and he gets me to the top. It's not about God helping those who help themselves. It's the picture of being helpless and hopeless. I mean, think about how verse after verse in Scripture, picture after picture, emphasizes how much we need grace. As Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in our sins, not sick, not hurting, not barely alive, not mostly dead. We are completely 100% spiritually dead. And that's why Peter says that God will, that's also why Peter says that God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Because it tells us that we need to be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. Peter doesn't say, fix yourself, be strong yourself, stand firm yourself. He says you need grace. Now, this may sound a bit discouraging, especially in a message that's supposed to be hopeful. Like you came to be encouraged, and then the Bible tells us that we are fallen, broken, and weak, really completely inadequate on our own. But this is where grace provides hope. Grace doesn't just tell us something about ourselves, it tells us something about God. Grace demonstrates God's power and his sovereignty, his love and kindness, his willingness to condescend and to be a part of our lives. Our passage says he is the God of all grace. He's present, he's active, he's working in love all for our good. And it's this undeserved grace that allows us to stand firm, right? This powerful grace that allows us to persevere with joy through the struggles of life. So hopefully the point is clear. If we're going to find true hope, we need to recognize our absolute neediness so that we are then, in essence, forced to turn to the one, the only one who can truly provide the help and hope that we need. I think one thing you can do, practically speaking, is to consider the struggles of your life, your trials, your battle against the culture, your fears for the future, your pains and sufferings, and then ask yourself this. Where do I see God in all of it? Because often, though we're believers, we really keep God on the periphery of it. So for instance, if you're going through a stressful situation at work or school, it's often mostly trying to solve the problem or talking to people and going on Google for advice on how to fix the problem or spending hours worried about the problem or lying awake wishing that there wasn't a problem and maybe a little prayer that God would take away the problem. But do you see how you might struggle with hope? I mean, God is barely a part of that equation. In fact, as we'll look at the third point, God actually isn't your hope at all. Better circumstances are. And so the only role that God has is to get you what you really want. So again, this week, maybe consider your struggles, consider your sufferings, and then slowly think about that idea. Where is God in all of it? Are you really looking to him, seeking him, leaning on him, trusting him? Ultimately, are you finding your hope in him through faith? For me, when I slowed down this week and just kind of considered my life, I realized that there are areas, obviously, I trust him and I look to him, but there's also areas where, if I'm honest, my real hope isn't in him, it's in that some situation would get better. And I just want him to get me what I want. So, like with my health issues, I don't often enough just want Jesus, because really my hope is in getting healthy. And if God has a role in that, it's not to give me the grace to stand firm and have joy and be resolute through it all. But I want him just to give me what I want, which is a healthy body. So it was good for me to slow down, to consider where is God in my difficulties. So first idea, we find hope by realizing what we need isn't better circumstances, but God's grace in our lives. And that leads to the second idea. We find hope because the gospel promises grace, not better circumstances. So one of the reasons that we often struggle is because of uncertainty. Like if we were certain everything would be okay, we would have a lot of hope. Imagine just for a moment that the problem that weighs heavily on your heart, and yet you were absolutely convinced that it would be okay. Would you have hope? Of course you would. Your heart would rest. But in our uncertainty, we struggle with hope. So for example, imagine you're unsure of whether you're going to get into that graduate school or what the bill will be for your car that just broke down, or if your child will stay walking with God, or if you're going to lose your position at work. You'd probably struggle to have hope. Or really, as we've mentioned, you would struggle because you have a worldly hope instead of a hope in God. So again, our uncertainties lead to our struggles with hope. So consider yours. Are your uncertainties part of the difficulty in finding hope? Maybe it's the uncertainty of what is to come, like what difficulties are waiting around the corner, what suffering may come my way, what good thing isn't going to happen. And so you struggle to have hope when you're waiting for some bit of news, or you struggle with hope when you feel like you don't know what is to come and you feel helpless because of it. Or you struggle with hope because you fear what's next. Or maybe it's not even just uncertainty with what is to come, but your uncertainty is with God. Will he answer my prayers? Or will he answer my prayers in the way that I think I need? Will he allow what is hard? Will he offer help? Will he take away the pain? Well, remember this. Peter's point isn't to encourage vague optimism. He wants to give us real, resolute, life-changing hope. And to do this, he explains why our hope isn't uncertain, why it is certain, why it is sure. And it's because of this. We can have hope because the gospel means that grace isn't just possible, but it's promised. Okay, remember, we need grace, and it's not just possible, but it's promised. Peter writes this, "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ." So Peter, as he mentions the grace of God, he roots it in the promise of the grace of the gospel itself. He's reminding them that they've been called by God to be his children. In other words, when he says, called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he's reminding them of the gospel that saved them. Remember, the gospel says that we are sinners who deserve punishment as lawbreakers. We deserve hell. We deserve to be eternally separated from God. But in love, God sent Jesus to not only live among us, but to die for sinners like you and me. So that if we put our trust in him, we're forgiven of our sins, restored to a relationship with God, and assured of heaven itself. But as amazing as an offer that is, remember, as I mentioned, we are dead in our sins, meaning that for us to actually be saved, God had to call us to himself. As he says in our passage, Peter says, he called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Peter is saying that God calls us to salvation through Jesus. But again, the idea being that this is a reference to the gospel. Now, one thing this does in terms of encouraging hope is it reminds us of the promise of heaven. The idea being the sufferings of this world are temporary while the joys of heaven are eternal. I was trying to think of like a deep illustration of that picture, like temporary pain, eternal joy. And so obviously what came to mind was tacos. So, and I've shared this before, but there was a restaurant at one time that said that if you get a tattoo of their logo, they would give you a lifetime of Mexican food. I would have done that like so quickly. Now, that was a good thing I didn't, because they went out of business like 2 years later. So that would have been horrible, because the logo was of a little boy in a sombrero riding a corn on the cob. I'm not sure why that was there, but imagine that now on my arm or whatever. But the picture to me was temporary pain, tattoo, eternal joy, right? Mexican food for life. I don't know if this illustration helps any of you, but it helped me. So, but this is, the idea again is that the suffering in the world is temporary, the joys of heaven are eternal. And this is why Peter says in our passage that suffering is only for a little while. Okay, so he isn't saying that all suffering is short-lived in this life, obviously, but that in comparison to eternity, it's short-lived. Because even if it lasts an earthly lifetime, it is minuscule compared to the eternity of joys that await. And I point this out not to dismiss the pain that you might be in. Right? Some of you are suffering in ways that I couldn't comprehend. But I tell you because I want to remind you of something that Scripture tells us on numerous occasions, that the sufferings of this life are temporary, and will pale and compared to the joy that awaits us. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Some of you are in a suffering that won't go away in this life. But I hope you cling to the truth that as Christians, all suffering is temporary, because all suffering will end. And when it ends and you experience the joys and glory of being in heaven, of knowing your Savior, it will make every suffering in this world seem like nothing. Now, hopefully that's encouraging. And yet, the promise of heaven isn't actually the primary reason that Peter brings up the gospel here in verse 10. He brings it up because it's also the promise of God's faithfulness. So look at the verse. Notice that Peter's focus isn't to discuss heaven, rather that in light of the gospel, God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. In other words, he's arguing that because the gospel is true, we can trust that God will be faithful to us right now, that he'll be faithful to us in our sufferings of this moment. Listen again in context, verse 10. "And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So you see Peter's argument. He's saying that God, who has called you to be his own, will strengthen you. Paul says something similar in Romans 8:32. He writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And so do you see Paul's argument? He's saying the cross should really lead us to this conclusion. Because God already made the greatest sacrifice and that gave us the greatest gift, we can trust that he will give us everything else we need. In Latin, they call the argument a majori ad minor, the argument from greater to lesser. Because the greater has been accomplished, we can trust that the lesser will be as well. And so the cross becomes proof that God loves us and he will give us every grace we need. The point is this: Peter doesn't mention that God has called them to eternal glory just to offer like a theological flourish or to even remind them of heaven. He's saying this reality of the gospel that you're holding to, that you believe in, it's why you can have hope that God will give you grace today. He'll be faithful to you today. And so as you go through life, as you wrestle with sin, as you persevere through suffering, as you try to stand firm in persecution, do you lose hope because it seems like it's too much? It's too overwhelming. The gospel should preach to you a different message. So here's a practical application. Something that easily robs us of biblical hope is that we meditate on our sufferings more than we meditate on our Savior. So we think deeply and often about our struggles, and we meditate on what we want and what we wish for and what we hope will happen, some version of better circumstances. So as we drive, as we talk with our friends, as we lie awake at night, we are constantly dwelling on our difficulties and what we hope to happen. But in that, should we be surprised that we struggle with hope? So let me encourage you instead, when you're tempted to dwell upon and meditate on your struggles, instead, meditate on the gospel. It might be something like this, like, "Lord, I'm so worried about my kids right now, and I know I'm tempted to just want their problems to go away, but thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it reminds me that no matter what, you will be faithful, that you will give me the grace that I need. And so help me to stand firm. More than I want the better circumstances, help me to want you. More than I look at my problems, help me to look at you. Thank you for the grace that you're giving me right now to persevere." However it looks for you, hopefully you see the point. Meditate on your Savior more than you meditate on your sufferings. Or as we've often said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Lastly, we find hope because we can endure with joy through grace. Okay, we can endure with joy through grace. Now, as Christians, we know we should turn to Christ, but do we actually do it? Like, if I were to ask you, should you find your hope in Christ? Everyone's going to say, of course, right? But if you were being honest, what would you say? Like, I keep using that phrase, if you're honest. If you're honest with yourself, are you really finding your hope in Christ? One of our friends told us that her daughter told her, my teacher asked if you're coming to the PTF meeting tonight. And so the mom said, like, well, what did you tell her? And she said, well, I told her what you told me, that you think it's so boring that it makes you want to cry and then go to sleep, right? Very honest answer. So what is your honest answer? I mean, think of a particular struggle that you're going through. What do you really place your hope in? I think if we're honest, like I pointed out, we tend to want God to change or better our circumstances. If we're sick, we get healthy. If we're out of a job, we get a job. If we're being persecuted for our faith, well, we want the persecution to end. And on one hand, those can be good and God-honoring desires. They're worthy of our prayers. If I hear someone sick, I pray for their healing. If I hear someone's out of a job, I pray that they would find one. And that is one way that God is gracious to us. Sometimes he kindly changes circumstances and brings relief from our sufferings. But if we're honest, change circumstances often what we most want. I know I feel it. I mean, if I'm facing a challenging situation, the first thought is, how do I fix this? How can I pursue a better situation? Now, as a side, this kind of brings up the question, well, how do you know if you want better circumstances too much, like more than you want Jesus? Well, kind of like we described in our counseling class, if you sin to get it, or you sin because you don't get it, then something's gone wrong. Another is like wanting a spouse is a good desire, but if you sin to get it, like marrying an unbeliever, or you sin because you don't get it, like being discontent or angry, then you want it too much. But if you think about it, this desire for better circumstances is often just a kind of a sanitized version of the prosperity gospel. Like we just want God because he gives us good things. But here's the reality. Change circumstances were never meant to be our savior. They were never meant to be what we look to for our help and our hope. I mean, if you think about it, that's just another form of idolatry, right? I'm going to look to something else other than God to find my hope. And we have to appreciate the ugly irony of only really wanting God so he can help us get our idols. It would be like me asking my wife to help me find another wife. But remember, and it should go without saying, but God isn't ever here to help us get our idols. Right? He's not the means to get our hope. He is our hope. Now, this also explains, like I mentioned earlier, why our hopes can be so fleeting and why they're so easily overwhelmed by our worries and our fears. I don't have a lot of time to get into this, but like we've often said, sinful worry and fear are often a result of our idols being threatened. Right, so if something's really important to me and something threatens it, then I'm going to be worried, and that worry can overcome my hope. So if my health is an idol and it's threatened by a medical test, I'll be stressed and so struggle with hope. If marriage is an idol and it's threatened by my singleness, I'll be discontent and fearful and so struggle with hope. If money is an idol and it's threatened by layoffs at work, I'm going to be anxious and so I'll struggle with hope. But the idea is this, when you put your hope in worldly things, they will always let you down. Our idols always do. They always fail us. And so we're putting our hope in something that's so easily threatened and even destroyed. Where does this leave us? If grace isn't the promise of changed circumstances, what does it mean? Well, as we look at our text, again, Peter tells us it's not about changed circumstances, it's about standing firm. Again, he assumes suffering is coming, he says, and after you have suffered a little while. But rather than tell us to fight it, flee from it, hate it, change it, he wants us to endure it. He wants us to have courage and stand firm and have joy. And so the grace that he gives us is that which empowers us. Again, the grace that God gives us is the power to stand firm in our faith. Listen to what he says in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God's promise is to grant you the grace to endure, the power to stand firm, the strength to fight the good fight. And what we need to remember is that God's promise for our lives then isn't the absence of suffering, but the grace to stand firm within it. It's not the promise of an easy life, but a strong one. Not a comfortable existence, but a bold and courageous one. Now, as Peter writes about God restoring, confirming, strengthening, establishing us, it really should be a beautiful picture. And though the four words kind of really get at the same overall idea, I think each word offers a nuance that should help us appreciate what God is doing. The first word is restore. It has the idea of making whole again, fixing what is broken, setting right what is wrong. The second word is to confirm. It has the idea of making firm or making strong. The third word is to strengthen. It's similar to the previous word, but has the idea of maybe making solid, and it's a picture of something stable that's not easily pushed over. And lastly is establish. It refers to the idea of being on a firm foundation, like we're given something that is immovable to stand on. And with each word, you can almost picture Paul piling up the superlatives because he wants to remind them just how faithful God will be and just how firm they can stand. And I hope you see the beauty in it. We want changed circumstances. We want fixed problems. We want various versions of prosperity. And God says, I'm going to give you something better. My very power to stand firm with joy when faced with the hardest things of life. For those of you who feel broken and damaged and shattered, the pain is so deep you feel like you don't know if we'll ever be the same. And then remember that it says he will restore you. He will make you whole again. For those of you who feel weak and inadequate, like there's no way you can get through the day, he will confirm you. He'll make you strong. For those of you who feel so unsteady, like so easily knocked to and fro by the sufferings of life, remember that he's going to strengthen you. He'll make you solid and stable, able to stand firm against anything. And for those of you who feel like you're walking on quicksand, everything's so uncertain, the world's so dangerous, remember that he'll establish you. He'll give you solid footing. And the point is this, you can persevere with joy as you look to God in faith. He promises to give you the grace to stand firm. And before we close, just a few truths that we should consider. First, suffering has a purpose. I mean, if it says that suffering is coming and that God allows it and doesn't protect us from it, then it must mean God has a good and loving purpose in it. We don't always know what it is, but just trust this. The moment the purpose of your suffering has ended, the suffering will end as well. And this should give us hope as we know that there is nothing wasted in God's economy. Whatever difficulty you're going through right now, God is doing something important and even beautiful through it all. Second, God is greater than whatever you are going through. The passage is not saying that God can sometimes help you or he hopes to offer you a hand. But he has this power to strengthen you. In verse 11, it says, to him be the dominion forever and ever, amen. It's the picture that God has the power, that he rules, that he's absolutely in control. And so you never need to feel overwhelmed because the one who is with you will never be overwhelmed. Does what you're going through seem too big, too scary, too much? God is infinitely greater than it all. And he's promised to give you grace. His very power to stand firm and to persevere and to have joy. Third, trust that God will get you through today. Sometimes we struggle because not only what we're going through is overwhelming, but it seems somewhat never ending. And so you begin to think, I don't think I can do this. I can't do this for the next months or years or for some of you a lifetime. But you don't have to persevere for a lifetime today. You just got to get through today. In fact, God doesn't promise you a lifetime's worth of grace today. He just tells you he'll give you grace for today. And so you get through today, and you wake up, and you trust that he's going to give you tomorrow's grace tomorrow. So don't look down the corridor of time and wonder, can I make it? Believe he'll give you grace today. And tomorrow when you wake up, trust in his grace then as well. And finally, and this almost may sound odd, but be excited to see what God will do in your struggles. Not that he's just going to fix all your problems, but how he will demonstrate his faithfulness, his greatness, and his goodness. Like I said, and more importantly, the Bible tells us, there is a loving and beautiful purpose to everything God does. Some of it will be revealed now, but on the other side of eternity, when all is made known, you're going to see exactly what God was doing in your life. Let me close by offering one more encouragement, one more way we can be encouraged to have hope. And to do this, let me back up to verse 9. And the idea is this: remember that there are saints in this church who are persevering through deep struggles and sufferings, and it should remind us that if God can get them through, he can get us through as well. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And Peter's kind of reminding them that they're not alone in this. And they should look around and say, okay, these other people, there's other Christians in the world who are struggling, and God is sustaining them, and he can sustain me as well. And that's something I thought about this week. There's people in our church family going through difficulties, and sometimes I think, honestly, like, I don't think I could do it. Like, I don't know how I would get through the day. We have members who've gotten life-changing medical diagnosis, or they're waiting to hear one, for one. We have people who are struggling with caring for aging parents, and it's really relentless. We have brothers and sisters who are in a long season of infertility, and each month brings a new set of tears. We have members who are loving their kids with disability, and yet there are few breaks and so many long and tiring days. We have brothers and sisters who have kids who have walked away from the church, and it's a pain that is hard for them to describe. And yet so many of them are persevering and standing firm in ways that I find hard to believe. And even as I thought about them this week, my first temptation is to think, they're so amazing. They're so strong. They're so steadfast. They're so loving. But then I thought about, what is Peter trying to get us to do? To look at their lives and then remember God's grace. He is the one that gets them through each and every day. He is the one that strengthens them to do what is seemingly impossible. He is the one who allows them to find joy where no joy should be found. And so with Peter's encouragement in mind, I hope you will look at those saints in our church and beyond and know with the deepest conviction that our God is great. And he will give as much grace as you need to get through this day. He will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. And so don't give up. Believe in God. Cling to hope. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you would be kind to us and gracious to us as we consider our hope. We confess, Lord, that so easily we put our hope in the things of this world. We confess that so easily we look to change circumstances before we look to our Savior. So help us to know the hope that comes through grace, the hope that knows that we can stand firm. We thank you, Lord, and in particular, I pray for those who come again this morning who maybe are struggling with hope. Maybe they're going through something that they haven't even shared with anyone, and it's just hard to get through a service like this. And I pray that your word would bring them comfort, bring them encouragement, bring them hope, Lord, that they might persevere for your glory. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.